to another edition of Mormon Expression. I'm your intrepid host, John Larson. And tonight we are starting it's almost a Delin-esque epic of epical Delinny proportions. We are starting the first in our four-part series of the Articles of Faith for Dummies. True, it is a one-page document with a mere 13, what we call them, paragraphs, verses,
yeah,
articles, statements. But I think it's important, so we're going to start off tonight and start tearing through these. And we are going to have a panel of epic proportions, a rotating panel, as it were. What was that movie? My mind's completely blank now. The guy who played the Joker. What's his name, the young kid? Heath Ledger.
Heath Ledger.
There was a movie he was making when he died, and they just had different actors play his role, and they didn't even like explain it or anything. That's what we're going to do.
Mr. Megorium's magic. Was that it?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Was it?
It's not.
No, it's something weird, though.
But it's a weird title. Like that.
Zilf, if you're going to talk, you have to get up to a mic. All right. Without further ado, let's first of all introduce our panel. First of all, sitting in the cheap seats and not at a mic is Zilpha, so you may or may not be hearing from her. But we have coming in from the beautiful land of Odd, Nevada, Mike Tannehill, the one and only. Hey, Mike.
Hello, all.
Hey, Mike.
Good to be here again.
It's good to have you, Mike. You might generate more email than any other panelist. Do you realize that?
Do I? Well,
most of it is public. I don't have a lot of secret email. You know, most email I get, by far and away, Mike, the email says something like, keep Mike, but.
I like to think I don't have a lot of enemies. I just have a lot of friends that really dislike me.
No. Just keep the javelin. Keep the safety on it.
Thanks for dredging that up.
Keep the safety on it, would you?
All right.
And Heather. Hi, Heather.
Hello, hello.
Welcome back.
Thanks for having me.
It's always my pleasure. And it's been a little while, but always a pleasure also is Rich. Hey, Rich.
Hey, buddy. How's it going?
I am doing great. How are you doing?
Things are well in my land.
Well, that's good.
You've been dealing with a lot of biasm lately?
Tons of biasms.
Stop, because I get me all hot. All right. Before we start, I guess we have one announcement now. We had our picnic, so we don't need to announce that anymore.
It's rocked.
On November 18th in Salt Lake City, University of Utah campus, 7 p.m., is the Mormon Fight Songs for Dummies and Sing Along, and your presence is requested. So it's free of charge, and you'll get to meet great people like Zilpha, and all the rest of us will be there, won't we? Yeah. So, Zilpha, do we have any other announcements?
Cruise?
Oh, yeah, the cruise. The cruise, yeah. You still have time to sign up for the cruise January 26th, that weekend, out of the Los Angeles or Long Beach, whatever it is, port down there to Ensenada. It will be a great time. Okay, so, let's get rolling here. The Articles of Faith. Now, you know, part of the inspiration behind this, I have said several times that the Mormon Church is a church without a creed. I've also gone so far as to say the Mormon Church is a church without any doctrine. But that might be a discussion for another day. The closest thing we have to a creed, and what people challenge me with, is the Articles of Faith. So I think as we go through these four parts, as we talk about these, you know, one of the questions we're going to keep returning to, is this a creed? Does this describe Mormonism and Mormon belief and Mormon faith? What exactly is this document? Why is it so important? Okay, so let's go to when this came from. This came right from a really important time doctrinally in Mormonism, probably the height of sort of that creative period of generating new thoughts and new ideas and before everything went to hell. So this came from the Wentworth letter, which was a letter written by Joseph Smith I'm bringing my thing down. If any of you guys remember, you can pop in here. To a guy named Wentworth.
John Wentworth.
John, no, Long John. Was Long John Wentworth.
John, 6'6".
Yeah. And he was worked for the Chicago Democrat. And I believe Wentworth had asked him, you know, in a correspondence, what exactly do the Mormons believe? We're hearing a lot about these Mormons. Can you tell us a little bit about the religion, its founding, and what they believe? Mike, go ahead.
Yeah, his friend George Barstow was writing a book on, the history of New Hampshire. And mm-hmm. because the Mormons were on the frontier and the frontier was the exciting part, he said, who are these Mormons? And Barstow didn't have enough information, so he requested some.
Excellent.
And he was a colonel, right?
Everybody was a colonel at that time. Especially if you're in the South. You know, you just got called colonel. All right.
That book never mentions Mormonism, and it ends in 1819.
Right.
If anyone's.
Oh, really?
So it didn't.
Yeah,
really.
It was never published.
Yeah, it's kind of, as we'll see as we start reading the letter, I mean, it says I request to write, you know, for a fellow doing a document or a historical on New Hampshire, but he never mentions New Hampshire again in the entire letter.
Huh. Interesting. So there are a couple, these really aren't related to the Articles of Faith, but since they're from the Wentworth letter, we should mention them. The letter goes and covers an account of the first vision. And this is the fourth. If you remember back from our other podcast, there are four real visions of the first vision that we can attribute to Joseph Smith. And this is the fourth one. The one that is most commonly used one in the scripture is the one from 38. So this one's a little bit different than that. Of course, they all are a little bit different. But what I found most fascinating in this Wentworth letter is the description of the plates. Do you guys remember that?
Yeah.
I'm scrolling down here.
And to be clear, wasn't this the first time that it was actually published? The first vision? It was recorded in 38, but it wasn't published until 42.
I think you're right. I think it was published sometime later.
So this is like the first time that the membership had their hands on it in the times and seasons.
That might be right. These records were engraved on plates which had the appearance of gold. Each plate was 6 inches wide and 8 inches long and not quite so thick as common tin. They were filled with engravings in Egyptian characters and bound together in a volume as the leaves of the book with three rings running through the hole. The volume was something near 6 inches in thickness, a part of which was sealed. The characters on this unsealed part were small and beautifully engraved. The whole book exhibited many marks of antiquity in its construction and much skill in the art of engraving. With the records was found a curious instrument which the ancients called the Urim and Thummim, which consisted of two transparent stones set in the rim of a bow fastened to a breastplate. Through the medium of the Urim and Thummim, I translated the record by the gift and power of God. As it pointed out, that if these were gold or gold alloy, that thing would have weighed over 150 pounds.
6 by 8 by 6.
Right. And as was so eloquently pointed out in the listener essays, many apologists will say, well, there was airspace. The gold itself would compress down and push all the airspace out. And if you don't believe that, go to the Home Depot where they have little sheets of metal that they sell and try to pull the third one out of the stack.
Well, you can also go to Utah Lighthouse Ministries, right?
And Utah Lighthouse Ministries has a lead or
But
something.
Lead is lighter than
it's
gold,
lighter
right?
than gold, yes.
Is it the same dimensions?
It's made from those dimensions, yeah. And you can try to lift that thing.
Now, what were they saying? They think it was probably mixed metals and it would have been about 50 pounds?
Yeah.
What was the name of that other stuff? I can't remember what they named it.
Ziff?
I don't know. It's two metals mixed together.
I don't know. I mean they're on their own. I don't fault them for saying that, but there's no grounds for it. Joseph Smith said several times it was gold or had the appearance of gold. The problem, of course, is if it was gold, gold is very soft and it wouldn't be able to rustle
right.
Emma said, but. This is not a discussion on the metallurgy of the plates, but this is the most detailed description of the plates in this. And it also he says that he translated by the Urim and Thummim, which he makes clear is the stones attached to the breastplate and not by putting a rock in his hat.
And then it really doesn't matter how big the plates are or where they're at this point, right? Because he has the Urim and Thummim. That's the power that he translated them through. Or am I jumping? I mean, I'm
no,
not
no,
sure.
no, no, no.
Right?
You're
I mean,
right.
So, I mean, that's kind of like a shout out to apologists, right?
The other interesting thing to come out of it was that the Father and the Son exactly resembled one another.
Right.
That was in this.
Oh, okay. And the next paragraph also has something interesting. He talks about the origin of the Book of Mormon and the people. And, you know, he says specifically it came from the Tower of Babel. So I would think that you can't really say that that's metaphoric at this point. And then he says, let me find it, where he says that the people were the Americans. Oh, it's the paragraph before. I was also informed concerning the aboriginal inhabitants of this country, America, and shown who they were and from whence they came, a brief sketch of their origin, progress, civilization, laws, government, and the righteous and iniquity, and the blessings of God, blah, 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 blah. I was told where they were deposited, some plates on which were engraved in Bridgman of the Records, and the ancient prophets that existed on this continent. That's just a shout out to the apologists who, you know, say that, well, you know, they were a small band of people and the American Indians were not descended from the Lamanites. And I mean, it's clear over and over again that Joseph Smith thought they were.
Yeah. Well, a couple of paragraphs down, it says the principal nation of the second race. Oh, well, first he says the Jaredites were the first race that came over, in the fifth era, the fifth Christian era. And then he says after that, a group of Israelites from the house of Joseph came over. And then there's a sentence that says the principal nation of the second race fell in a battle towards the close of the fourth century. The remnant are the Indians that now inhabit this country. There's no getting around that.
Right. Yeah.
That's.
And what's interesting is they actually use the word principal in there, which is the word that was, excised from the Book of Mormon in 2007. And they said, well, that wasn't part of scripture, but apparently the phrasing came from Joseph Smith himself. All right. So there's one other thing in the Wentworth letter, the paragraph right before we start that I want to talk about. If you guys want to bring up anything else, that's fine. But right before we start the Articles of Faith, because I used to recite this as a missionary, at least in part, but they'd edited it.
Of truth.
Yeah. Yeah. So it says, our missionaries are going forth to different nations and in Germany, Palestine, New Holland, the East Indies, and other places. The standard of truth has been erected. No unhallowed hand can stop the work from progressing. Persecutions may rage, mobs may combine, armies may assemble, calumny may defame, but the truth of God will go forth boldly, nobly, and independently till it has penetrated every continent, visited every clime, swept every country, and sounded in every ear, till the purpose of God shall be accomplished, and the great Jehovah shall say, the work is done. Does that bring back memories for you, Rich?
Yeah, I've got all that memorized, man.
Except they cut out the New Holland and East Indies part in my version.
Should we talk at all about the first vision here, or would that be too big of a derail? Anyway, I wanted to, before we moved on any further, I wanted to talk about something that stuck out to me as I read through. It seemed like they attributed about two sentences to what actually happened during the first vision, namely that it was two personages. They didn't say if it was an angel or if it was God the Father or the
right.
Son. They just looked a lot alike. And then they spent two beefy paragraphs and then just like kind of a smaller paragraph describing everything that Moroni taught them. I think that that's just an interesting transition. We were talking earlier that this was a transitional time.
Right.
So that's kind of when everyone stopped. Well, no, not – I mean the beginnings of everyone not putting emphasis on Moroni and more emphasis on the first vision.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, definitely. One of the keys, I think, to this Wentworth letter and why I want to take a little bit of time on this is it is an extremely important piece. And one thing that's fascinating about this, when we talk about are these elements, do they have the mark of a creed? This is a time when Joseph Smith is still coming up with a lot of revelation, and he's not even purporting this to be a revelation. It's like a letter that he sort of ones off. And I think that's one of the reasons, to be frank, is it's so useful because it's not written in that weird Doctrine and Covenants revelatory language.
Right.
You know, it's written more in plain English, so it's easier to understand.
Well, it was published in the Times and Seasons, even though it wasn't published in the Democrat. And I looked up but somebody had typed it into a website, that edition of the Times and Seasons.
Uh-huh.
And right before this letter is a bunch of stuff about the Book of Abraham.
Oh, in that episode of the Times and Seasons?
Yeah. Yeah. So I think he was probably floating a lot of things out at that time via his, you know, newspaper publications.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Definitely.
Right. That's how we know it actually made it into the newspaper, is because the Times and Seasons was quoting what was put in the newspaper.
Right. Yeah. That, and that's really the sort. I think we have the original.
It wasn't published in the newspaper.
Well, no, that's.
Yeah. They don't know for sure because all the newspapers burned up in a fire. Oh. But it says in the Times and Seasons that they are quoting from the newspaper.
But we don't have the letter, right? This letter.
My understanding is that this letter is supposed to be published in like the next or one of the next volumes of
the Joseph Smith
papers. The Joseph Smith papers.
Oh, really? That would be great.
So I'm not sure.
Well, Wentworth was a politician and all that. I mean, he's got to have his
and
somewhere.
I think by this stage, you know, Joseph Smith's scribes would have been writing the letters in duplicate. Yeah.
I wonder if we can verify it from another source though, at some point, rather than just Times and Seasons.
The Times and Seasons. Yeah, I don't know the answer to that. Yeah, but you know, when it was published, Times and Seasons, it was published contemporary, and you know that's one of the debates. For there are a few little changes that happen in it. We'll get to those during the later episodes, but. You know, these were contemporarily understood. Where there's been other things that, you know, we have this letter or this thing from 1832, but it never really entered into the Mormon sort of consciousness till 30 years later. This isn't one of those. People would have understood these right away.
So I want to bring up a couple of things about the letter before we actually move on to the Articles of Faith.
Okay.
The first one being that Joseph Smith says in there that the reason that he went looking for an answer is that he doesn't believe God to be the author of confusion, and that his true church would not be split into a bunch of factions.
Mm-hmm.
And that just kind of stuck out to me.
Yeah, they said that in conference too.
That's why it stuck out to me. Yeah, never mind the Bickertonites and the Strangites and the Fundamentalists and the Community of Christ. So, yeah. And the other thing was that he said that in the Book of Mormon, Christ brought the gospel to the American continent and restored it in its fullness. So that means they were doing endowments in the temple and wearing garments and home teaching, right?
Ooh, hold on there, cowboy. Yeah, that's always and actually we have a top 10 in the works on that very episode. It's always struck me as strange that the Book of Mormon is identified as having the fullness of the gospel when there's so many things that are obviously missing. But that's a good point. Okay, any other thoughts on Letter Day Wentworth before we
maybe it's minor, but he remembered the date of Moroni, and he didn't remember the date of the first vision. You know, September 23rd, 1832.
Yeah, and also we still don't have the date of the restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood, which given our, I don't know, fetish for dates, you know, it seems strange.
And it wouldn't seem strange except that it's in the same page, you know.
Right,
so,
anyway. Right.
I thought we did have the day of the restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood. It was like July 5th or something.
No, we know the Aaronic priesthood one. We don't know the Melchizedek priesthood one.
And well, it was the day after the trial, and they were running from the woods after the house had been surrounded. They snuck out through the woods.
I am not an expert in this, but there are conflicting pieces of data, and you don't even have to go to critics for this, but the apologists have been arguing about this amongst themselves for some time. And I'm not an expert in the reconstruction of that, but I know the debate rages on.
Okay.
And I think part of the issue is that there are some things that have been restored before the restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood, which are problematic. So that's why some people insist that it happened before that it seems to have happened.
Well, Fanny Alger was married for time, not eternity.
Married to who?
Never mind. Move on.
let it be duly noted that Mike is the one that bought up Fanny, not me. all right. Let me look over my notes. Are there any other things we want to mention? This was included in the so we said 1842. It was printed in Times and Seasons, and then it was included in the Pearl of Great Price printing of 1851. So, I mean, that's the closest thing. I don't know that it was ever officially canonized in terms of a vote. Do you mind?
Yeah, it was.
1880, I think.
You got that?
Yeah, I think it was 1880.
In 1880, the members of the church voted at General Conference to accept and use only the Articles of Faith as prepared and distributed by Joseph Smith. And then understanding was further done by James G. Talmadge in Articles of Faith.
So does that mean for the proclamation on the family to be canonized, it has to be voted on?
So yeah, according to the Doctrine and Covenants, isn't it the Doctrine and Covenants tells us that?
Mm-hmm.
That it has to be voted on by the body. You know, and the interesting thing about that is in 1902, they were changed without a vote. So, you know, the changes in the Articles of Faith are not major, but they are just, can we please find a document that somebody hasn't screwed with at some point in Mormonism? Is there one out there? I want to know. I mean, do you have to mess with everything? Can't one revelation from God stand?
The lesson that I take from that is that when I walk the thorny path back and I receive my celestial, you know, whatever.
After you've been released to the buffetings of Satan for a season?
That's right.
Okay.
When I create my creation, I'm going to make my people a lot more able to hear what I say, and I'm going to write several drafts of my revelations before I give them, so that I only have to give them once, they don't have to be edited over and over again, and then I can, like, go camping for the rest of eternity.
See, I'm not going to make that whole Tower of Babel mistake. See, then everybody will be speaking Adamic, and, like, there will be no frailties of language. No these thousand thines in Adamic.
But imagine all of the people who won't have jobs at your COB doing all the translations. You're putting your future posterity out of work.
Mm, hadn't thought of it that way.
I'm just going to get a good secretary and chill.
Sorry to run you off the tracks there.
Okay.
One of those sound effects boxes like they have on iCarly that has the Tom Psy in it.
You can pick up the baton and run with it. You know, anybody's free to sigh.
We do need a morning zoo radio, like Boinker, just everything. That we
can do. What's your F1 key doing, John? Can you tie that to
I need to get a soundboard, then have all these drops. Yeah. All right. Are we ready to start?
Now, do you want to go through the four previous versions, or what did you want to do?
I think the versions can come up just during I mean, we mentioned 1842, we mentioned 1851, mentioned that it was changed in 1902.
Well, I was thinking Oliver Cowdery's was 1834, Joseph Young's was 1836, Orson Pratt, 1840.
These are published versions of these 13, right?
Well, it's stuff that they think Joseph Smith might have drawn from, but if you don't want to go into that, we don't
know. Oh, yeah. Other people had written articles of faith. I don't know that we want to get that pedantic at this level.
Okay.
Are you talking about the Ensign article?
Yes. Did you read that one too?
Yeah, I did. Maybe we'll just put a link up for that.
Okay.
Okay. So it talks about these other versions. Mm-hmm. And like Orson Pratt wrote a competing 16. And he actually, Orson Pratt, published an edition of these that had a 14th article of faith, but the Times and Season did not have it, and it was dropped by the 1851 edition. I will read it just for grins here. Let's see. It is 11 is where it was inserted, and it's, "We believe in the literal resurrection of the body, and that the dead in Christ will rise first, and that the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are expired." Yeah.
Yep. Sounds normal Mormonism to me, man.
Is that maybe the reason why coming forth in the first resurrection was so important? Because I have never heard that before. So
what I always was taught. Like, the good people come out at the beginning. Yeah, we get to hang out with Christ for 1,000 years.
Yeah, and then, my patriarchal blessing says.
What's this "we" stuff?
Oh, I'm bringing you guys along. Don't worry. I'm covered, John, man.
I want to read what he added to the 13th article of faith here.
Okay.
It says, "Everything virtuous, lovely, praiseworthy, and of good report we seek after, looking forward to the recompense of reward. But an idle or lazy person cannot be a Christian, neither have salvation. He is a drone and destined to be stung to death and tumbled out of the hive." I love that one.
Tumbled out of the hive. Yeah, I like that.
That's cool.
I should go over the. I should cross stitch it for above the mantle or whatever.
Replace the sinner's beware.
What did you just, Mike? What in all the history of this podcast, what makes you think that the patriarchal order is the order of the Larson household?
I mean, well, I heard
I have the podcast I have excused to... some inanity on this podcast in the past, but you, sir, have crossed the line.
I heard you ordering Zilpha to get to the microphone and stop talking in the background. I was very proud of you.
And did you notice what happened? Absolutely nothing.
I'm applauding Zilpha. Yay for not going to the microphone.
So let's start on these 13 articles of faith. And I do want to sort of circle back to one of the things I started with. The articles of faith have been rather important. And when I was a child, when my brothers graduated from primary, they used to actually graduate people from primary. And then we sort of got, I don't know, more liberal, I guess. Is that what you'd put it, Mike? So they used to have to memorize these and actually pass them off to graduate from primary.
I got these great little buttons I put on like this leather thing, and every time I passed one off, I got to put this colored picture thing on my leather tarp.
So my mom has one of those.
Does she?
Yes.
There's primary songs that circle around these. James Talmage wrote a rather important book on the Articles of Faith, and these have been a continual wellspring of sort of talks and sermons and I would say these are if you were just to take like chapters or sections of the scripture, this would easily be in the top 10 for what Mormons rely on for their doctrinal exegesis.
Well, you've heard the stories, right, of people being required to write some sort of paper about faith and they just turn in the 13 articles of faith.
No. And then they get it back with their C minus on it.
Well, what's great is the clarity and economy of the 13 statements. You know, they're broad in their scope and they had a full range of all the gospel principles. They're just very easy to use.
One thing that I hope comes out of this, but I've never done it, so I've meant to do it, is sort of diagram them out. Now you obviously know I've never done it because I had the word diagram in there. And say, okay, what things are in here and what things aren't? Because in the Articles of Faith book by Talmage, which is a pretty good book, it is by Talmage, right?
Yeah.
I think he stretches sometimes. I think he uses the article of faith and then sort of puts a whole cone of doctrine that doesn't really super well fit in there.
What do you mean?
Like celestial marriage, where does it fit?
Yeah, there's a lot of stuff kind of missing from these articles of faith.
I don't think they were ever intended to be comprehensive because, like you said, they leave out eternal marriage, they leave out preexistence, baptism for the dead, resurrection's not in there.
Right. So to go to my original point, the articles of faith are not a creed because they're not really statements of belief. Now, the first ones sort of start off that way. But the last ones are, you know, we believe in chasing the elephant and stuff like that. And they're just not really, concrete in terms of a definition of belief.
Well, because of number 9, you can't nail Mormon doctrine into a little statement like this. These are answers to commonly held questions.
Yeah. No one puts baby in a corner.
But because of number 9, you can never list all of Mormon doctrine in something like this.
Well, we can update them, right? Been 100 years.
What?
Well, that defeats the purpose. It's meant to be an introduction. What?
Continued revelation defeats the purpose of Mormonism.
No, to add to the like that would, you know, this is just an introductory. Here's something simple to tell people what we believe.
Oh, I see. They are put together very well.
I do think that these sort of show sort of the genius of Joseph Smith. That he was able to write these and they have stood the test of time, even if he was using other things, which he most likely did. You know, these still were just sort of in the Wentworth letter. It's not like he sat down and said, you know, like I said before, he didn't put this as a revelation. I mean, this is just him writing and they're clear and they're fairly good.
That's one of the things about Joseph Smith. He's a master of the understatement. Like when you compare his account of John the Baptist to Oliver Cowdery's, Joseph tells you what you need to know about the event where Oliver Cowdery adds in that they heard the voice of the Lord and the Lord appeared to them or something. Joseph doesn't include that because it was unnecessary to get to the point.
You mean
whereas
like
these articles of faith really get to the point and this is what you need to know.
Like when Joseph left Jesus out of the first account of the first vision, that sort of thing. Parsimony. Well, I like that.
Which one?
Exactly. Okay. Let's go ahead and get started. The first article of faith. Heather, Will you do us the honors of... Oh, do you not have it in front of
you? Yeah, I got you. Here you go.
I knew I should have brought my quad.
It's short.
We believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. I totally could have read that from memory.
Yeah, I was thinking
sorry
that.
Sorry to have bothered you.
Yeah, now we see the what happens when they don't give out diplomas in primary anymore. You know,
I also got the diploma.
I don't know if I did, but you see what happens in apostasy. You lose the light and knowledge that you once had.
The veil has been lowered over what you once had. Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah, it's sad. So, I mean, this sets them as, you know, the Eternal Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost. Of course, it sets them as Christian and defines a traditional Trinitarian set. As a matter of fact, it's not that different from Trinitarianism in that it doesn't really say, and these are all three separate beings, you know. So here we have Mormonism established as another Christian creed, another Christian.
Now, can I mention that Oliver Cowdery and Joseph Young don't even mention the Holy Ghost when they speak about the Godhead? I think that has something to say about the times of things that were going on. You know, there was, what was a modernist view of religion that was going around at the time, where people thought Christ was just like a great rabbi who had a good insight into God, and the Holy Ghost is just a power or influence of God that might have carried through up until, I think, about 1840, when Orson Pratt gave his version of the Articles of Faith, where he actually gets into the Holy Ghost and that this is an individual. So Joseph Smith is hitting on some solid doctrine here to explain to people that, yes, there is a Holy Ghost. Yes, Christ is a member of the Godhead, which is something that other people didn't really believe at the time.
So Joseph Smith, by this time, had posited that God and Jesus were separate beings. They were not the same. You know, Jesus was not an avatar of God the Father, and that the Holy Ghost was indeed a separate being from those. By this time, he had broken clearly with Trinitarianism. Do you think he intentionally wrote this passage to be ambiguous on that front?
He foresaw this day in which the Christian denominations were turning their back on Mormons.
Yes. A lot of especially evangelicals, for reference, see our board in particular, like to insist that Mormons are not Christians because of their rejection of the Trinitarian orthodoxy, as they say. I tend to think that Joseph was smarter than the average person, and I believe he intentionally wrote this ambiguous. And I don't mean that as a criticism at all, because, you know, you don't necessarily, if you're writing one of these things, want to have to write this stuff that no one can understand at all. But he wanted to establish that, hey, we're on the same team. We believe in God and we believe in Jesus Christ, and that he did.
Well, part of what was going on at the time was there was the Mohammedans that were going around, and people would lump Mormon with Mohammedan and think we weren't Christian. So by stating we believe in Jesus Christ, you know, that established that. Also, compared to some of the earlier versions of the Article of Faith, which could be argumentative, he wasn't arguing a point here. He's just making a statement of belief. He wasn't going into other churches are wrong or anything like that, because this is something a lot of people are going to be reading. It needs to be inviting, not argumentative.
What were the majority of the church's belief at the time? Were they all Trinitarian? I mean, just so. I mean, this was kind of just a hey, we're different kind of.
Yeah. And
maybe.
Well, I really think it was more hey, we're the same. Yeah. But it was written in a way that had that difference buried in so people who are on the inside would know it.
Sure.
But I think he's really saying, as right out the gate, that we are of, you know, the Christian denomination. And I think it's a good move. Now, the Holy Ghost thing, you guys both kind of skirted around that. You know, once Mormonism separated, got the godly lobotomy, as it were, and separated Jesus Christ from God the Father, we now have an extra piece on the board, right? That, the Holy Ghost sort of makes sense from a Trinitarian perspective. Trinitarianism, of course, doesn't make it sense to anybody. But, That's cool. I mean, religions don't have to make sense; otherwise, they would be science. But once you separate God and Jesus, you got this Holy Ghost now kicking around that really doesn't have any sort of purpose.
No, that's the beauty of the Book of Mormon is it establishes the purpose of the Holy Ghost.
Which is do remind our loyal listeners, Mike, what that is.
He's the revelator and the teacher. He's the one that brings to you the things you need to understand.
But is that the Bible teaches that?
Yeah,
it's in John.
But I'm not singling out Mormonism in per se. Just it's a more concrete problem in Mormonism, because Mormonism, like you said, kind of insists that the Holy Ghost is a real person.
Yeah, First Nephi chapter 11.
Okay.
So, but does Jesus Christ not have the ability to give revelation? Is God not omnipotent? Like, does the Holy Ghost fill a role that God is unable to fill?
He's the good secretary.
Well,
what I was saying.
I'll defend the idea.
Okay.
Supposedly, God is what we can become, which means he is a corporeal being.
Yes.
And Christ is a corporeal being. So you can't have corporeal.
Is now, but wasn't for the first chapters of the book.
Okay, so
in the Fellowship of the Rings, he was not. Yes.
But you can't have corporeal beings like giving spiritual non-mouth, you know, vocal cords moving, lips a flapping, you know, that, revelation.
That's
so,
what I was taught in seminary also.
So God and Jesus Christ do reveal things to people. It's just that they have to come down here in person to do it. So if they're out golfing, they send the Holy Ghost to give somebody an impression to if teach.
God's out golfing.
Yeah.
Well, here's the difference. Is if the Father and Savior appear like they did to Abraham, then you have there's a lot of responsibility knowledge tied to that. Whereas with the Holy Ghost, it still requires faith.
Yeah, you can lose your soul after that.
So wait, if I'm running a corporation, then I'm going to like smudge my emails and like write them half in French, because if people clearly know what I want, then they might do it.
You're going to get a secretary who doesn't write the emails as clearly as you would.
And I'm doing that on purpose.
She sends them, or he sends them.
And,
has to be a he, I guess.
And ooh, I like that underground thought that the Holy Ghost is a woman, but the patriarchs don't like that.
The scripture states he was a man.
Nah.
Scriptures. First Nephi chapter 11. Yeah.
How can a ghost have genitalia anyway?
Okay, Johnny come lately. What we're saying here is that the Holy Ghost is a person in Mormonism.
Yes, and if it's a ghost, it can't wear clothes.
Yeah, it can't.
So you're getting impressions from a naked ghost that doesn't have genitalia. I'm sorry, I'm being very blasphemous.
What? You can do whatever you want, just don't deny.
Just don't deny him. We're good.
That is a bit of a mystery in Mormonism.
Yeah. Maybe this is crossing lines, but do we know the name of the Holy Ghost? You know how we know the name?
No, I've never heard anything that way.
I wonder if that's something that's revealed to someone.
Hey, Mike, can you deny something that doesn't exist?
Well, what?
Nothing. Let's go on.
I had a point, now I lost it. Thanks.
We're kind of picking on Mike.
I'm with Mike. I like this. That the Holy Ghost. I mean, this is I do think this is a doctrinal conundrum. I think the Holy Ghost is a problem for Christianity in general, and it's a specific problem for Mormonism, because it really to require a Holy Ghost means God is not omnipotent.
No, it just means God doesn't want to do all the work all the time.
Okay,
here it is.
I will allow you the lazy clause. You either omnipotent or lazy.
Tell me that's what I would do, man.
It's the same reason we had to have the veil. We need to show that we will act on our own initiative and not by compulsion. The Holy Ghost gives us leeway according to free will that we can justify saying, oh, that's just an emotion or a feeling, whereas if God himself were to appear to you and say, go do this, that's a little different. Okay, that's acting under compulsion as opposed to free will.
Hold on, stop. So on this planet, gravity is fully manifest. I learned from a very early age that if I jump off something, I will hit the ground, or if I trip on a rock, I will fall. Are you saying that somehow I didn't learn that as well because it was directly manifest to me without having to use faith?
No.
Like, is my knowledge of gravity less?
No. He's saying it's more because you've had direct experience with it. And if you are, if God the Father reveals himself to you, then you have higher obligations and you have higher knowledge that you can't
deny.
Isn't
that what we want?
No, you want to develop
the priesthood model to
Well, he wants, if you have a God who wants everybody to have the best chance they can get to get back, then you don't want to like, it's like giving your kids the whitest berth possible to obey you. You know what I mean? Like, if you tell them to go clean their room and they like fiddle around for an hour and backtalk you under their breath, but they still do it. You know what I mean? They're still complying with your request. And so you let
but
it go.
But if I want them to clean their room, I shouldn't say, either clean your room or not, and this may or may not be your father talking, and I may want something else entirely. And then, John, if I want them to clean my room, just ask them to clean the damn room.
No, John, the ultimate goal is that with God completely out of the picture, you will act like your father in heaven. And he can't do that if you have a perfect knowledge of him. You need to act according to faith and knowledge and in inspiration by the Holy Ghost, and learn to align your thoughts with the Father without his direct influence.
Okay.
Does that make sense? If the Holy Ghost is there inspiring you and whispering to you, that's different than the corporeal Father standing before you say, go do this thing. You're learning to do it of your own free will.
All right. Whatever.
You know what, Mike? I'm with you on that one. I don't know that you want my endorsement because I think it's all made up, but I agree with your explanation of it, which is why I walked away. One of the reasons.
The other thing I want to mention, we're talking about there's stuff buried in here that when we talk in Mormonism, the eternal Father, we are no longer talking metaphor. We are talking literally that God is literally the Father of our spirits, of our being. And he's literally the Father of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Okay, so that's something that Packham, sorry, we probably need to move on to the next one, but that's something that Packham brought up when I was reading his reaction to the Articles of Faith, that Mormons believe that God had physical sex with Mary to impregnate her.
Mormons, I'll take exception with that. Mormons used to believe that.
Okay, but
there are Mormons today who believe it.
Mike, do you believe that?
Yes.
There okay, you go. But
holy crap.
Is that uncommon in normal Christian
traditions?
Wait. Heather was talking, and I was still stuck back in like shag carpets and other thoughts that I just didn't want. So, Mike, you do not believe that Mary is a virgin. You do not believe in the virgin birth. I don't either.
We're
on the same page there.
Christ had to have the ability to say when he would die. It had to be a choice on his part, and he inherited that from his immortal father.
Right. But we know from modern science that there are other ways to beget children than P and V. I mean, there's like in utero, and there's all sorts of things.
And a God could just put the baby in her belly. It's not immaculate conception, and it's not a virgin birth if there was physical sex.
And I want to be clear. Brigham Young taught, and the early saints believed, I don't know Joseph Smith ever taught, at least he never wrote it down, that God the Father came down and had sex with Mary, and that the baby Jesus was born in the usual way by the usual manner. That was the early belief.
And that's what you believe, Mike?
There are still
I just want to clarify.
Yes.
There are still some fundamentalists in the church, all of Mike Tannehill, who believe that. Today.
Now, John, I'll tell you this. There's an ancient account that's not in our scriptures where Mary begins to tell the story of how she met the Father in person.
I agree with you.
It's not church
approved. She was working in the temple, and an angel appeared to her and took her, and they washed her and anointed her and changed her clothing, and she had a sacramental meal with the Father.
What the heck? You're claiming that the Jewish Old Testament temple is exactly like Mormon temples?
No, I'm saying she was in the temple. Remember her family worked in the temple. She was at the temple. The angel appeared.
That's not possible in the Old Testament version of the temple.
Well, the temple was huge. I don't know what part of the temple she was in. I didn't say she went to the veil and she was at the temple grounds. And when the angel came to announce that she would be the mother of God, she went through a whole ceremony where she was washed and anointed. I mean, this was not at the temple. She was taken by an angel.
Okay,
elsewhere.
I mean, there's a lot of early writings that say a lot of things. And I will agree with the fact that some of the earliest, like, apologetics, you know, Justin Martyr and stuff, deal with the divinity of Jesus Christ. Like, that was like one of the earliest debates. So the idea that Jesus was through Immaculate Conception would have been centuries after Jesus's, you know, his time. That came during the second century. So I would agree that you could find early writings and agnostic writings and whatever that would suggest otherwise. So I'm with you full on board there.
If you have a source for that, Mike, I would love it if you would post it in the comments for this.
Yeah, that'd be okay. Great. Okay.
It's in Nibley's Temple in Cosmos.
So. Oh yeah. Okay. Great. Still, Nibley. But then I don't mean to be anti Nibley, but Nibley's not a valid source in and of itself because
he's quoting another source.
I know. But we got to make sure that other source actually exists. All right. Verse 2. We believe. Okay. Well, Rich, you want to read us verse 2?
We believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgressions. Transgression.
Yeah. Now,
only one.
Yeah, only one. The others
yes, there is no S. No, you are right. I have been putting an S on the end of transgression.
Yeah, that's how I learned it in the song.
And it is merely singular. Now, this one is very important, and there's a lot of stuff going on here.
Oh, yeah.
Do we want to start with the woman part first?
Women do come first.
I didn't even think of that. Go ahead and
The man will be punished for their own sins, not for Adam's transgression. It is clearly biblical and has been repeated in the Pearl Great Prize. The woman is not excused from Eve's transgression, and women will continue to have childbirth and periods and things like that as punishment for Eve's sin.
Well, and it's also in the temple ceremony that women are responsible for Eve's transgression.
I'm not saying anything radical. This is doctrine, man. Do you disagree, Mike?
I'd never even heard that before. You're
Genesis. It's right there in chapter 2.
Pay closer. Mike, seriously, pay closer attention the next time you're watching the endowment video. Seriously.
It just was part of the fall. I didn't even think that it was a punishment.
I think they actually do use the word punishment.
Yeah. For Eve's transgression.
Yeah. And women will, you know,
have pain in childbirth.
And thorns will grow and a bunch of cool stuff.
Yeah.
I think in Article of Faith 2, men is meant to mean mankind, not men specifically.
That's what they all say.
I agree with you, though.
It could be, but I think sometimes there's that sleight of hand distinction. This is interesting because it seems to be, at first blush, a rejection of the idea of original sin.
Right.
And I think that's key in Mormonism, that we don't necessarily believe that all are stained, which is why Mormons practice half infant baptism.
Half infant.
Well, we were always taught in Sunday school that the reason they do infant baptisms in the Catholic Church is because they believe that you come into the world sinful. And Mormons don't believe that.
You come stained mm-hmm. with original sin. Mm-hmm. All mankind does. But
you're
Mormonism,
automatically damned.
Mormonism right. believes that by our very, and this is Book of Mormon stuff, and this is a whole other thing, but that human beings by their nature are the enemy to God. They didn't need the Adam's transgression to that. In the sense, we don't have original sin, but by our very nature makes us an enemy to God.
Now, I think this ties into Calvinism, where you're talking about predestination and certain people are saved and certain don't. What he's declaring here is that humans have their own free agency and that they're not damned automatically.
I don't really agree. I kind of buy into the separating themselves from original sin. It's a clear distinction between mainstream Christianity and Mormon belief.
It is, but
the fallen world and, you know, works versus grace type stuff.
Well, and I think where it really plays out in Mormonism is Mormons tend to say that it was a necessity as opposed to a state of wrongfulness. That, a matter of fact, I've had seminary teachers and others say Adam was choosing between two commandments. He really didn't sin per se, which would go in with Brigham Young, who believed Adam was a god anyway.
That's good. It was a transgression, not a sin, because he didn't understand the punishment associated.
That he chose that state of being of the fallen world, but it was necessary for the plan.
Right.
You know, I don't want to speak for the Christian world because I'm not an expert that way, but it's sort of a corrupt state. And in Mormonism, this isn't a corrupt state. This is a, like Mike keeps talking about, this is a probationary state where we have to learn to reach God on our own, and it's not like an undesirable state.
Right.
Now, one of the reasons I hedge while you're getting your thoughts together there, Mike, is that we say this, but then all the time in the scriptures, we talk about God punishing to the third generation, and there's the doctrine of the curse of darkness that's all throughout the Book of Mormon, and people having a mark on them so the white women won't want them, right. And that people weren't given the priesthood, and it's all in the Egyptians didn't have right for the priesthood because of the sins of their fathers. So this is one of those things that is, you can find 100 contradictions to this, that God doesn't really believe this. He's happy to punish children for the sins of their fathers.
No, he tries to keep the priesthood in lines that are going to be faithful to it.
The more pure and delightsome lines, that's what we say.
No, yeah. Is this the Abrahamic covenant? Like, I mean, is that, doesn't it conflict with that? Because if you trace everything back long enough. So, I mean, if we, you think about being sealed to your family, and we think in terms of our children and our parents, but then really we're sealed generations and generations, right? So doesn't that kind of conflict as well?
But Abraham is post the flood, and the flood, we brought in the law of inheritance, the law of adoption, and the law of the curse, or whatever the hell they say.
The old flood.
Yeah, that we brought in the bad blood.
So basically, Mormons don't believe that you'll be punished for what Adam did, but you'll be punished for what everybody else after him did.
No, it didn't.
Yes.
Oh.
When God flooded the world out, the world was covered in children, right? Because populational dynamics suggest that most of the world at that time was under 18, and a huge percentage was under 8. Right. These people were being punished for the sins of their fathers.
They were being taken to the bosom of their father. They were
going to paradise. You have an environment where the gospel can grow, and it could not grow in that environment aside from Noah's family. You have to have a place, you know.
God.
People can change.
All these children that chose the right plan and came to Earth, all these babies. What? I don't get it.
So
hey, baptisms and sealings and ordinances have no effect if the Holy Ghost can't ratify them. You can baptize anybody you want, but if they're in a family that rejects the teachings of Christ, the baptisms have no effect because the Holy Ghost never enters to ratify.
Let me ask
a
doctrinal
question.
After Jesus came to the new world, for 3 generations, everybody's perfectly righteous. So what if – here, I'm just spitballing here. So for God, you know, I wasn't in the committee. But what if rather than flood the earth, you sent Jesus, huh? Huh?
That takes away free will because then you know that God exists.
What is it killing people? But is that not taking away their free will?
What about the free will of the Nephites?
Yeah. Jesus should never have come for anybody.
He screwed up the plan
it
of salvation
away,
by coming.
No freaking way.
Anybody, Mary Magdalene, she didn't have free will. The lepers he touched didn't have free will. Lazarus didn't have free will.
Those people had already been sanctified by the Holy Ghost and already had
their,
a knowledge.
They had their second.
They were pure and delightsome.
It's just like when Adam had his generation together and Christ appeared in their midst and they prophesied concerning the generations of Adam. These people were worthy enough to stand in the presence of God. They already had knowledge through their obedience through the Holy Ghost.
Hey, Mike, just changed the subject
a little
bit.
You said that you couldn't have knowledge through the Holy Ghost.
No, he said he could, but it was a screwed up, like sort of messed up knowledge. So you had to exercise
all that knowledge comes through obedience to your covenants. Then the Holy Ghost reveals things to you. You learn to talk to Him, and then you know the Holy Ghost, and that is more through faith than a slam bang angel
in your
face.
So you could never know but for a surety through the Holy Ghost.
Mike, do you think the whole plan was sort of laid out from the beginning, like in the preexistence, you know, like they knew there would be a flood. And then like we all went and heard the plan. And we got our assignments and like, oh, I'm going to be dark and loathsome and be flooded out. But
no, like, you didn't just receive that assignment. Something you did in the pre-existence.
They were fence sitters, we could say.
Yeah, like God had a plan for you and you did something bad and he ripped it up. And then you got a new one and you were like, oh, great. Now I have to be a Lamanite.
Sin before you were born.
Yeah, well, that's the curse of the darkness.
You had the war in heaven. You had free will.
Yeah. The less valiant souls are the
black
African Americans and the less than white and delightsome folk. Mm-hmm.
That only makes sense if you think being white is better than being black.
That's what's being said, right? I mean, isn't that what? I mean, that's why.
Hello?
That's why a white man is prosperous, is because God loves us a lot more.
Obviously.
That's why. That's why Jesus Christ was an Anglo
with blue eyes.
Mm-hmm.
Uh huh. Yeah.
Sandy red hair.
Yeah. Exactly. Mm-hmm.
Striking.
Oh, jeez.
Okay. So
there's so many things to talk about here. My head's going 100 miles an hour. I'm trying to think.
So we believe that all men will be punished for their own sins, not for Adam's transgression, is a Mormon departure from original sin and really marks Mormonism as something entirely different than most of the Christian denominations.
Yeah.
It seems like man has free will and predestination is garbage.
If that's what it's saying, why didn't it say that?
Well, it is saying. I think the first two of them are just
he's not looking to rub people's face in it. He's saying,
I think it's fairly well written. I think it's good.
Yeah. But Mike always does this though. Like when I first started listening to the podcast and the 14 fundamentals, all he was saying was, if all this article of faith is saying is that man has free will, why doesn't it say article 2? We believe that man has free will.
Oh, and you can't use the word free anymore. It's just agency now.
Man has agency.
Yeah.
Men.
I have a question for you, Mike. Do you think the gospel is simple and beautiful?
Yes, I do.
What's more simple, all this stuff we've been hashing out right now, or grace that Christians believe in? Which is more simple?
You're actually leading into Article of Faith 3.
I think they're both crazy.
Why don't we read them?
Where's option B? I want lever C. Because grace doesn't make any sense to me. I have to say. So I don't want to – because I was thinking about this the other night in bed. That it's become fashionable, like, to go to the grace, like, to make fun of Mormons because of their sort of pseudo rejection of grace. Not like grace is a real superior belief system.
But Mormons,
I mean, like, compare grace, like, evangelical grace, like, you just accept Jesus Christ, your personal savior, and you're saved, and everybody else is going to hell. Compare that to something like the Dhammapada. I mean, they're not even in the same. It's a stupid religion.
We don't even know what Dhammapada is.
it's a book of scripture. It's a Buddhist book of scripture. Anyway.
Okay, but I have.
Thanks for elaborating that and clearing that up.
Mormons definitely believe in grace.
Yes, kind of. Yeah.
We're talking about not three. We're talking grace. About Article 3.
Okay, here. Let's move on to 3.
This is all. Okay. Yeah.
All right.
This was another argument of the day was universalism, which is what Joseph Smith's grandfather was big into.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Number 3. We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Yeah. Excellent segue. Grace is not mentioned in this sentence at all. And I'll go on my rant. I was just going off this. I think this is great. I think most of the world's great religions insist that you have to behave a certain way. And so, you know, like I say, Mormons get beat up all the time for the sort of rejection of grace and saying you have to have works. Yeah, I want more religions out there that tell people to behave themselves. I just don't want any part of them, but I like that everybody else. I like that everybody else listens to them.
What this ties into is priesthood ordinances.
What he's really saying is
by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel,
which is how do you define gospel?
Well, they're going to define the laws, the ordinances.
As you go. But if you're cynic, you just say whatever Joseph is saying.
I like that
God
Joseph
says.
Didn't say that.
Yeah.
Because the cynical church today would say, well, this is too complicated. Just do whatever we tell you. Obey us.
Uh-huh.
And then you're check clear. Sure. You can find all sorts of Mormons say, what if the brethren tell you wrong because we know they've done that? Well, you're still safe by obeying them.
And but that sins Joseph, on their head.
Joseph is not taking that way out. Mankind has to be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinance of the gospel. And I think implied in many, many of the speeches would be those are eternal. The laws of the gospel and the ordinances are immutable, and they are out there established by God the Father. They're not the invention of mankind.
See, he circumvents predestination with the all mankind may be saved. So predestination is out with the all mankind may be saved statement.
It is progressive, and there has been that debate. You know, we've been joking about the dark – the skin of darkness, because it's easy for us to joke about it because we didn't get kicked in the nuts by that law. But he is saying all mankind may be saved. Now, I do think there's this parsing going on of what exactly saved means. Because I think even at this stage in 42, Joseph Smith had a different idea of degrees of salvation.
His audience hearing that knows what he means by it, though.
That's what I was saying with the first verse and why it's so brilliantly written. Because the outsiders take it one way and the insiders take it another way. It has multiple levels and it's packed that way. And those sort of things really tickle the believers.
Seems like we should have had an article describing what the atonement of Christ is, that we believe in the atonement of Christ and what that is. Isn't that pretty central?
Yeah, and describing what the laws and ordinances of the gospel are.
Well, the first faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, and he's gonna get into that. Because the fourth one that is you'll have to wait for the next episode for. so they will go in and define these what the ordinances are. It doesn't necessarily define what the laws of the gospel are in these articles of faith.
We have to wait for the church handbook.
But the temple ceremony defines the five laws.
Right. That each of the ordinances is a school. And like we were saying before, where we're learning to become as our Father in heaven, as we keep these ordinances, there's blessings associated where the Holy Ghost teaches us different things if we listen and we become more like our Father. That's how Mormons are saved, is that the Holy Ghost purifies us to be more like our Father in heaven, where we can be in his company when we get there. And we're not going to feel like we're part of a different culture when we make it to heaven.
Now, I have to say that this is a compound sentence, and I do not see the necessary connection between the two. That they seem like two separate things that are just squished together. We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinance of the gospel. All mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinance of the gospel through the atonement of Christ. Those two sentences are non sequiturs to me.
Yeah. It didn't ring true to me. It seemed like it should have been read that, in fact, I even wrote, it seemed like all mankind may be saved if you obey the gospel, which is whatever God tells us, and through the atonement.
Right. It doesn't quite explain, because it says you need to obey the laws and ordinance of the gospel, and somehow you have to have the atonement of Christ in there.
Right.
Right.
Well, the atonement of Christ makes priesthood ordinances possible.
But still, that's a great Sunday school answer, but it doesn't make any sense to me.
Maybe. It's because you couldn't, without the resurrection of Jesus that makes it possible for you to live again, and for him paying for the things that you do wrong.
I get where you're coming from. Like, you have to obey the laws and ordinances of the gospel, but if there hadn't been an atonement, you could have obeyed those laws and ordinances of the gospel all day long, and it wouldn't have gotten you anywhere.
So you would die, and you'd stay dead, and there's no way you could live with God.
But the atonement is to cover for our sins, that we are imperfect beings. God is a perfect being, and God sacrificed himself to fill that gap between our imperfection and his perfection.
Mm-hmm, right.
But that's different than saying, okay, you need to obey the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Because it's almost like they're two separate paths that don't intersect. They're parallel lines.
Well, Christ rules, if you love me, keep my commandments.
But okay. Doesn't the church also teach that the atonement broke the bonds of death?
Yes. But
the resurrection.
When I keep saying these things don't make sense, I mean, they're perfectly well-formed sentences. I'm just saying that they don't, there's no connection. You know, it's like saying, you know, why are you a school teacher? Because I went to school and that's what I learned. But it doesn't answer the core question. It doesn't say, well, why did you study that? Why do we have apples? Because we need nutrition. Well, why apples and not pears, or why apples and not Soylent Green, or whatever?
Because the only way, like I was saying before, like you have to obey the laws and ordinances of the gospel to get there. But if Jesus hadn't died and broken the bonds of death, then you still would have just rotted in the ground. He broke the bonds of death, allowing you to use the laws and ordinances of the gospel to come back.
Actually,
again.
I think I just realized something. The atonement only works for sins. So it doesn't matter if you don't do anything wrong, like a kid. So they're not following all the laws of the gospel, but they're not sinning. So they get to go back to God. The only thing that atonement covers is sins.
The atonement is two parts. One is you broke the bands of death, where we all get resurrected.
Well, that's the resurrection.
Right. The trick is the other part of the atonement affects the resurrection. Depending on how you live according to Christ, you get resurrected in different types of bodies.
Okay, but what about a 7-year-old that's not obeying the laws and ordinances?
No junk.
Of the gospel.
Were you just saying we're resurrected in our most perfected state, or are you saying that based on our righteousness we get really kick-ass bodies?
The Holy Ghost purifies our bodies. I'm trying to say, when you go to the temple, okay, at the first degree of the temple, there's no presentation made. The second and third parts of the temple you go to, you are making presentation. You are presenting your body in the degree the Holy Ghost purified it. All right? And that is how you figure out which kingdom you're going into, because you can only withstand certain parts of the kingdom. It's like when Adam went back to the garden, he couldn't approach the angel.
But Mike, when you go through the temple, you withstand all of them. So there's no other level.
No, that is offering what could be. It's not saying what's going to happen. It depends on how obedient you are to the covenants you made in different parts of the temple. You make different covenants.
Okay, so what about a kid that doesn't make covenants?
I agree with everything Mike said. But I do think this statement is sort of misleading as far as Mormonism, because the two are separate. The atonement of Christ did two things. In Mormonism, broke the bands of death, like Mike said. So all people who are born will be resurrected and will live eternally in basically Mormon heaven, in the celestial kingdom or above.
Kendall style.
No. That's why there's two parts of the sacrament. There's the bread and the water.
Sorry.
And the body and the
spirit. Go ahead. Let John finish. I shouldn't have interrupted.
No, it was good. It was worth it. It was worth it. And then the atonement then covers for our sins, pays the price of our sins. And in Mormonism, by obeying and getting the ordinances, then you can earn that atonement to get into the higher degrees. Mike's completely right.
So how do kids
learn? There's no hell in Mormonism, so universally everyone gets resurrected. But the degree to which you return to Christ depends on how
there is perdition.
Teachings.
But to answer Zilpha's question, it says in the Book of Mormon that Christ's atonement just covers for the sins of children. Bang. It's just there. Now, we won't ask the existential question, like, why it doesn't just do that for everybody, but that would make us universalists if it did.
But John, isn't it taught, I'm going off a bad memory here, but isn't it taught that in the millennium, children that died will still have to live out a life?
That is ambiguously taught. Because presented, the Follett discourses said, no, they will stay forever in the state they are in, and there are thrones in heaven ruled upon by babies.
I want a baby.
That was
baby
Joseph
God.
Smith, man. There's no groaning that one. That one's
I think
clear.
I've just figured it out. All of this is so muddled because our God is
this.
A baby.
Not a baby, because then it would be like. Well, maybe it is because we all worship boobies so much. Right? But I'm thinking it's more like a 6-year-old. It's like tantrums, and it's like, oh, fine, I'm going to wipe everything out. Yeah.
Now, you know why when you're an apostate, you start losing all the correct teachings of the gospel, because you have conversations like this.
We're just trying to understand, Mike. I'm just trying to understand. I'm really trying. The gospel is so simple.
But Mike, you're involved in this conversation, and you're not losing the knowledge you have.
Because I reject parts of the conversation.
You stick your fingers in your ear and say la 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 la.
Mike, spiritually, yes.
I'm just trying to make it work, Mike. I want to come back. But no, I would like that. I would get up there and say, oh, that's cool. That makes sense. Yeah.
If our God was 6 years old, you'd be like, it totally makes sense now. That's what you would. Yeah. And then you would say, I'll be damned. And
yeah.
And there, you forget the prophets have seen the Father. He's a grown man.
Yeah.
I guess. Well, maybe.
Okay. So we believe through the atonement of Christ, all mankind be saved, obedience to the laws, nor to the gospel. Yeah. I would say that that is an oversimplification. The first two were good. This one really doesn't explain what saved means. But I do like the fact that it emphasizes obedience to laws and ordinances, because those two are very, very important in Mormonism. I think in most Christian religions, the ordinances are sort of a show. They are to show you get baptized to show your devotion. It's not like that it has to be done in a certain way. And of course, Mormonism has ordinances for the dead. So those ordinances have to be performed. There's no way around them.
Well, that's how you get sealed into the family, is through an ordinance. You're going to cover this in the next one, but these are called the Articles of Adoption. You're adopted into a family name. You'll do that next podcast, I'm assuming.
What happens if you're not? I mean,
then you're not part of the family.
So what about babies who die in Africa?
That's what the celestial kingdom is. Those are outside the family.
Who do they get sealed to?
Celestial.
Temple work.
No. They're not sealed to anyone.
We'll have the millennium to do all that temple work.
To try to figure out the tribes in the
If they're rejecting Christ, Savannah. They're rejecting the family and the culture of that family. So how can they associate with a family if they don't share their culture or anything? They reject all of that, and so they're on their own.
Nobody would reject Christ if there really was one. Nobody. I'm telling you, Mike.
Do you think
that was either profound or I'm trying to understand?
Nobody would reject Christ if there was good evidence that there was one, you know, waiting for us.
You're just ignoring all those moments of the Holy Ghost swore to you that he's there, and you just reject that?
The Holy Ghost does not swear, Mike.
Blasphemy.
No, that never happened.
That's the problem.
What never? You're telling me all growing up in your great Mormon family, Zilpha, that you never felt the Holy Ghost in their company?
In their company? Probably not. But maybe at church.
Me every week.
No, what I was taught to pay attention for was tingling in my bosom, which I get all the time when I'm watching movies that have nothing to do with God or Jesus.
So you haven't learned to separate the emotion from the promptings of the spirit?
It's the exact same feeling, so I don't know how I could do that.
We've just learned to correlate the two, bud.
Don't worry, Mike. You and Brant will get your haha, I told you so moment.
It will be so great.
It'll be so awesome.
And we'll be bringing you.
There will be no joy in it.
And we'll be bringing you mild beverages for eternity.
And you can bring us Mormon muffins.
All right. So there we have the first three articles of faith. Are there any last-minute thoughts on the first three before we reconvene with our next group to move on to the next set?
I'll say something that'll make me unpopular. I think the first three articles of faith are clear illustrations of why Mormons aren't Christians. I'm in that camp. Sorry.
Wait, you mean mainstream Christians?
Yeah, I don't think that Mormons don't worship Christ or don't believe in Christ, but I don't think they fall under the mainstream. I don't think they fall under the Christian heading as it is commonly used today.
I'm gonna see your bet and I'm gonna raise you, because I would think the common way that American Christians use it, things like the Eastern Orthodox Church don't fall into it, the Russian Orthodox Church,
Catholics don't fall
into it. A lot of Catholics don't fall into it. Yeah. And there are evangelicals who straight-faced call Catholics a cult. To call the Mother Catholic Church a cult is like the essence of inanity. It's just craziness. So
they say it's a theological cult.
As a matter of fact, if you accept that Christianity is, as long as I'm alienating evangelicals, I'll go for the jugular. If you accept that the way is to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, there's only going to be this little window of people from like 1870 to present day who will be saved, because that was never a tenet of Christianity like in the 700s, you know. So,
but I would say that Mormons do accept Jesus Christ as their personal.
But they don't accept the right version of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior.
I got them my little Gideon's Bible, and I said that prayer, and I am golden.
But you have to mean it. You have to worship the right God.
I meant it at the time.
Well, there you go. You're covered.
Forever.
That's what I'm saying.
In effect, right?
Yeah, high five.
Okay, just as a closing thought, the articles of faith are clear and they're economical, and that they're short and succinct.
Wait. And it sounds like you're reading something. I thought I just pointed out that three wasn't either clear or succinct.
No, I'm just saying that the articles of faith, like you said, there's a depth behind them. They're simple on their face, but when you start studying into them, there's depth to them. And, you know, it's exciting and inspires you to live a good life.
And they don't tell you a darn thing about Mormonism.
They tell you the first principles and ordinances that you need to understand to get started.
I like what you're saying, Heather. Let's do an experiment. Let's find a bunch of 15-year-olds who were raised by godless atheists. Okay? We'll go down to any Unitarian church. We'll find plenty. And we will give them the 13 Articles of Faith and, as a bonus, the Book of Mormon. And tell them to construct a religion, and we'll see how close it gets to Mormonism.
I sense a PhD in theology
I'll project. Give you the answer.
It wouldn't look like it at all.
It might be interesting, though, to pass around the 13 Articles of Faith to people who aren't in the Mormon corridor and see if they would say, oh, that's Mormon. That totally describes the Mormon church.
Well, I think I've said this before, but when the improvement era, the Equal Rights Amendment was, you know, Mormons were overly against it, but there was a survey done like in Utah where they just read the text to them and didn't tell them what it was. And like 80% of Mormons said, yeah, I'm all for that. So, you know, maybe if you gave them these, they'd be like, no, I don't, that's not my religion.
Why don't you give Richard a call and he can go down to any street in Norway and hand it out and get people's opinions on it. Maybe take a recorder with him.
I think you'd have them lost at the first four words.
Well, the problem is you'd have to know Mormonism pretty well without having ever seen the Articles of Faith before to be able to.
Richard might bump into one of those death metal bands and they'll burn him or something.
All right. Are there any other comments from the
shout out to Richard?
Yeah. Okay. Well, as always, the discussion will continue on the board and catch us next time for part two in this amazing series. Thanks, everybody.
Good night.
Thank you.
I want the other kind. Well, there's more than one in there, isn't there? Mike, you're going to have to come to the studio sometime so you can get a drink. I can't pass out drinks to people who aren't in studio.
And it's a mild drink.
Mild, made of barley. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Are you drinking Postum?
Something like that. There was an opener right on top.
You're not drinking yours with a, what do you call that, Irish coffee?
You got dose.
Irish coffee is made with whiskey. Mike, whiskey. That's probably a little bit more.
I strive for the Holy Ghost before I start these podcasts, and I don't think the Holy Ghost enjoys company of the inebriated, so I better stay away
from
your
studio. Early church history tells me the opposite.
And you know, Joseph got in a fight with his brother while he's drunk, so that's not a good thing.
Which one was drunk? Both of them?
Probably. And his brother whooped him. What was he said as he walked away? He said, if I hadn't been beat by the mob so many times, I could have taken him.
I love that whole series. I need to read that again. That's from Joseph Smith's journal. And, oh, that is just a kick. That's a hoot.
I love that part.